Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back here with you. I'm really thrilled to be with you, but also just to have the privilege of opening up God's Word, and it just blows me away every time that God's willing to use a sinner like me to hopefully glorify His name. So, you know, it's great to see Mike Adams and hear what he had to say. I thought, well, we can go home now. I guess he's kind of said what I hoped to say, and he's kind of a walking, talking proof of that very thing. So here we are at the Church of Technical Difficulties. You do not have a handout this morning, but that's okay. I think sometimes we can be sort of passive listeners anyway. So maybe in this way, you'll have to kind of decide what you want to write down, what you want to keep notes about, what's significant. I, of course, have the handout or the outline here on my PowerPoint anyway, so hopefully it'll help you follow along, but you decide what you think you need to remember. So before we study the Word of God, let's just pause and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, there is so much to be thankful for, so many reasons that we can trust you and that you are worthy of our praise and our worship, our trust, and our lives. And I just pray that today as we study Paul in Philippians chapter 1, that your character would take center stage, that you would be magnified and loom larger in our thinking. And we thank you for IBC here and even for helping to get all of the details ironed out and everything working. Just trust you with the rest of our service that it would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see my name is Philip Wormen, and I'm, as Brian said, I'm from Duluth. And today we're going to be digging into Philippians chapter 1. So if you want to open there, you certainly could do that. Save a little time later. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be observing the what and the why of the Christian life. Now, my Monday through Friday job is to teach fifth graders. So, as you can imagine, behavior management is pretty much at the top of the list of everyday priorities. And at the beginning of my career, I was in a pretty tough school in Duluth. Usually that's the way it goes for new teachers, even when you start. When you're a little older, like I did, you start off in the schools that nobody wants to teach at. So I was there, but I had a very good administrator, and he taught us something called restorative learning. Now, there's some restorative practices that are kind of, well, there's some political stuff behind them now. But at its foundation, it was focused on trying to get the kids to think. To think about what they were doing and to take responsibility for what, you know, they were engaged in. So it was pretty simple. The way that it worked is we were supposed to be sort of checking in with them, asking questions often or frequently, not with any ulterior motive or try to manipulate them or anything like that. So we would say, just walk up to them and say, you know, what are you doing? Not like, what are you doing? But just, what are you doing? And they'd tell us, and then we'd say, okay, why are you doing that? And they'd have to think, and they'd tell us, you know, what they were after. Sometimes it was a positive thing. Sometimes it was, you know, they were off task. And so we'd say, what are you doing? And they'd say, well, I'm angry at so-and-so. Okay, why are you doing that? Because he, whatever. Then after that, we would say, how's that working out for you? And, you know, sometimes it worked. In fact, oftentimes it worked. Sometimes it didn't. But the point was just to redirect or refocus them on a more productive path. So maybe you can see where this is going. You know, the Christian life is primarily about what we are thinking, not what we're doing. So it starts with what we want and what our motivation is. So can I use a little restorative learning on you now? So what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And how is that working out for you? So we're going to pick it up again in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to see Paul's predicament. Oh. And this is either not on or not working. Let's see. Okay. Well, maybe I can just arrow ahead. Maybe not.
We'll make sure it's on.
Okay. So that one there. Got the touch. Oh, which one?
That one there. The good honest bush.
Okay. Oh, mercy. So we're going to see Paul's predicament. Paul's predicament. So let's just read Philippians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19, and we're going to go all the way to verse 30. So we're just familiar with these verses. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so also now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So what is Paul's predicament? Well, it's that he was under house arrest for 2 years with a Roman guard at his side 24/7. So he was under arrest awaiting a hearing with Caesar himself. And we've been taught to observe the context of the passage, for in it we can find significant truth, but we can also avoid misinterpretation. So let's start by answering some when, where, and who type questions. Okay? So, Paul's predicament. Well, where did this take place? It took place in Rome, where he was under house arrest. And when did this happen? It happened in AD 60. This was his first imprisonment, which lasted about 2 years. In AD 60. And the who of this situation is interesting too. This was the Apostle Paul, God's messenger to the Gentiles. How could he be a messenger when he was in jail, locked up under house arrest? Also, who was he writing to? Well, Paul wrote to the Philippians in AD 60, and he was writing to thank them for their generous gift that they had shared with him, and to encourage them in the grace of God. And then our last who was he spending time with? Well, he had Roman guards from Caesar's own household that were by him all the time. So why is this important? Well, how would it be for you to be locked up in your house for 2 years? You know, imagine what that would be like after, you know, the first month it might be like, oh, nice little vacation or rest from work, but for 2 years not able to leave your house? No freedom, no privacy. You know, COVID was a little taste, I guess, but really that was nothing compared to this. I don't know. What would you be thinking? I'd be thinking, I don't know if I can stand this. I can't even go outside. When's the last time I've seen, breathed fresh air or had sunlight or seen anybody, you know, been able to do or just have some privacy? You might feel a little nervous panic even at times. But it would have probably seemed helpless and hopeless and like Satan had won a major victory, getting him locked up. And though Satan intended it for evil, God used Paul's imprisonment to establish and grow the New Testament church. We saw Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20, the Genesis 50:20 principle in action here. Because it's likely that Satan reasoned that getting Paul locked up would either result in his death, which was a possibility at this point, his spiritual discouragement and destruction, or at least the muzzling of him in the gospel, the message of the gospel. You know, not to focus too much on dark things, but it's healthy, I think, to realize that we're in a spiritual battle. You know, Satan has legions of demons who are constantly trying to ruin us spiritually. Just because we don't see them, I think I sort of forget that that's a constant reality, you know, that they are there and they're watching us and they want to ruin us. So being aware of them is a good thing. You know, maybe it's a temptation, immorality, or sin of some kind. Maybe it's to sow division between believers or husband and wives. Maybe it's to shipwreck your children's faith. You know, whatever it is. The thing is, Satan and his demons have your number. Do you know that? They've been watching you ever since you've been born, so they know you and me very well. And if they can't keep you from getting saved, they want to destroy you spiritually so that you don't enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ and you don't glorify him with your life. So don't ever think that you can outsmart your adversaries. You can't. But guess who can? God. You know, It's laughable, really, but in their arrogance, Satan and his emissaries think that they can outsmart God or get ahead of him somehow. It's laughable again. You know, it must be for them like playing chess against a supercomputer who is like a billion steps ahead of anything that they do. I mean, they have no chance. But they press on. God had other plans for Paul's predicament, though. His imprisonment was a strategic move that God intended and used for good in several ways. One of which is the words that you see in the book that you have in your hands. You know, he wrote many of the epistles while he was imprisoned. So he used that time wisely, and we even read his words to this day because of that. And that is why Paul, in spite of his predicament, could have peace under pressure. Peace under pressure. Let's go back to verse 19. It says, oh, well, that's fun. So you haven't seen any of these. Excellent. Thank you. Where is the...
Oh, there it is.
Right there. Uh-huh. Paul's predicament. He was in jail in AD 60 in Rome. Now is it moving? Yep, okay. AD 60 in his first imprisonment. Though Satan intended this for bad or for destruction of Paul and his ministry, God had other plans. And now it's not moving on here. Wow. Okay. Can I do this? Huh. Boy.
Yes.
It might also be a present mode for the songs.
Just close it and open it again.
Do you know where it is?
Is it on the desktop, Brian? Is it on the desktop? PowerPoint? Downloads folder. Aha, that looks better. Yay, thank you, Lord, and Josh, and Brian, and all of you for putting up with it. Oh, goodness. Okay, so where was I? God is a billion steps ahead. So that's why Paul could have peace under pressure. So back to verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, earnest expectation. According to his earnest expectation. That is the Greek word apokeridokia. Not Greek karaoke, though it sounds like that. This word actually was used to refer to what in a sporting event, what an athlete would do as they're crossing the line. They're expecting that win, so they're reaching out with their head outstretched. And obviously this would imply turning away from what's lesser to lay hold of what's greater. So they're pressing ahead for that one thing, reaching ahead for the victory. And what was Paul's earnest expectation? What was he reaching for and stretching ahead for and expecting? It was that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Now, there's some disagreement, or, well, a couple different ways of looking at this. In verse 19, it says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, what is the antecedent for this? This what? What is he referring to? Some people think that it's the preceding six verses. How sometimes Christ was being preached out of good motives and other times not, out of selfish motives, and so on. Other people believe that the this is referring to the prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ or Jesus Christ. And that is actually the perspective that Pastor Stiegel, Tom takes, Pastor Roxer believes that, and also Pastor Radke taught that. So I think that's probably a safe bet. But it could certainly also refer to the fact that the gospel was being preached, the believers were praying for him, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, was also going to meet his needs. But what about the deliverance part? This is where it gets kind of tricky. Delivered from what? You know, the assumption that most people make, I think, is that it means that he's going to be delivered from imprisonment. Makes sense, right? Maybe some of you have taken that view. But does that really make sense in light of the fact that he says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. It says he's hard-pressed on either side, because to depart or die and to be with Christ is far better, but to remain is going to be better for them. So he doesn't know which is going to happen, so it doesn't seem to me like the deliverance from prison makes sense here. So he does have an expectation, though, that he's not going to be ashamed at Christ, but that Jesus would be manifested and magnified in his body. So my belief is that In Paul's estimation, the greatest danger would be to fail to glorify Jesus Christ with his life while in prison. Does that make sense? Well, you can think about that and see if that, but I believe that that's what makes the most sense. He's not worried about getting out of prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen, so it has to be that he was concerned about, again, according to, in verse 20, is kata, that is, in keeping with, the Greek kata. So according to his earnest expectation and hope that he wouldn't be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in his body. And what a heart that is. You know, it's one of the things that I hope you come away with and be impressed by today, is how you can have a heart that desires the glory of God above all things. And, of course, this begins with our focus, that we keep God in our sights, how we see our place in the world, that we are citizens of heaven and strangers on earth. So with that in mind, the danger Paul was concerned about was losing that perspective and becoming self-focused, which would result in shipwreck. So Paul needed deliverance from self-occupation and spiritual shipwreck. Paul said in Romans 7:18 that in him, that is in his flesh, dwelled no good thing. No good thing. How long are we going to have to struggle and fail in sin before we realize that self holds nothing but death? We are so easily fooled into thinking that something in us holds the satisfaction and meaning. In fact, in us is nothing but emptiness, chaos, and confusion. And here in verse 19, Paul saw the risk of self-focus, because self-occupation is destructive. You know, we see an example even in our worldly experience. So, do you realize that since 2012, the suicide rate among kids aged 10 to 19 is up 48%? That's half again more kids who commit suicide when compared with the early 2000s. And among girls aged 10 to 14, it's 131%. So what's changed since 2012? I think you have one in your pocket. Probably the smartphone and social media. Perhaps. And why is that so dangerous? Because self-occupation is a killer. There is just seemingly no end to this bottomless pit. Everyone's happier than me. Everyone's prettier than me. Everyone's talking about me. No one likes me. I'm weak. I'm filthy. I'm unlovable. People are laughing at me. I'm not popular. I have no worth. You know, these terrible, terrible things that aren't true, and certainly aren't true in our position and our relationship with Jesus Christ. The opposite is true. But, you know, the anonymity of the internet makes cruelty and incredible meanness so easy. So this, combined with an inability to see very far into the future, they just, you know, it feels like a month from now is way far into the future, right? Just seems like it's never going to end, and it leads to hopelessness and despair. And that's why, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the remedy for depression ends up being service to others who have it worse than you do, or an animal that needs you, or a cause of some kind. You know, ironically, getting out of ourselves is part of the solution to not be focusing on ourselves. So, you know, I'm no mental health professional, but it just seems like that kind of has an example of the danger of self-occupation and self-focus. Because we're never safer than when our gaze is set firmly on our Savior. And we are never in greater danger when we wander away from Him in selfishness and independence. Let me say that again. We are never safer than when our gaze is set firmly on our Savior. And we are never in greater danger than when we wander off in selfishness and independence. And that's true for me as well as for you, all of us. But Paul was confident about his deliverance from spiritual defeat because why? Because he knew that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And he also knew that the Holy Spirit would supply all that was needed to live for and glorify Jesus Christ even while in prison. He was counting on their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So remember to ask for wisdom. He promises it in James chapter 1. And to ask in faith, confident that God will give as He's promised. And we can see the example and the encouragement to remember to pray for one another as we see the Philippians did for Paul. And you know, Mike was just commenting about how wonderful that is to know that believers are praying for you when you're in a trial, and how the Holy Spirit does provide all that we need in terms of sustenance, encouragement, and just knowing that you're in good hands. And then let's also remember to be thankful when we pray. In fact, if you and I aren't able to be thankful to God for something we've prayed about, have we really laid it at His feet for Him to deal with? To encourage you in this, let me remind you of a couple things about prayer. And the first is this. When praying, always remember who is asking and who will be answering. Who is asking and who will be answering? So who is asking? Well, if you're saved, then it's God's beloved child who is asking. And who is answering? Well, it's our Heavenly Father. We see here in Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" So remember who you are, but also remember who it is that is going to be answering. He is the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Creator and Sustainer. You know, He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His hand is not restrained or limited. And, again, He is your Father. So gazing at His character and glory brings peace and rest, as opposed to self-occupation and focus, which brings turmoil and unrest and unease and despair. So let's keep doing just that, looking at His character and His glory. So the next thing to keep in mind about this is that since God is always good, we can have complete confidence that He will do what's best for us. We can have complete confidence that He will do what's best for us. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not trying to punish you if you are His child. He wants what's best for you. It's just that we don't always necessarily agree at first, right? That's not my will that you're carrying out. I didn't sign up to get cancer. What is this torn rotator cuff all of a sudden changing the oil yesterday? I didn't want that to happen. I think I do anyway. I can't hardly lift it. Maybe if you're a physical therapist, you could talk to me afterwards. So all of these trials come our way, but He is always good. He has a purpose, just like Paul kept in mind when he was in prison. So two things that I just mentioned. Do you remember what they are? Remember who is asking and who will be answering. And then remember that God is always good. But if you are here and you're not sure where you will go when you die, or when Jesus Christ comes back, then it's very, very likely that you are not a born-again child of God. Now, what I'm about to tell you is something you maybe have never heard in church before, and here it is. The nicest, most moral person who is here and has no chance of going to heaven because of those qualities. The nicest and most moral person has zero chance of going to heaven based on those qualities. In fact, the nicest, most moral person here who thinks that they deserve God's blessing because of their behavior is going to be separated from Him forever unless they change their mind about that. You see, the problem is that we are sinful. We deserve death. In fact, we're born dead. Dead meaning separation. So we are born separated from God. And because of our sin, we deserve judgment. And you see, God is holy. So we've got a gap between us, like this picture shows. Because God, again, is without sin and is holy. If you think your chances of going to heaven as being tied to or being less sinful and more holy, you're barking up the wrong tree. Because you'd have to be completely holy like God. Without sin for Him to accept you. How many sins did it take for God to have to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? Just one. Because that's how holy He is, how perfect He is. And that's bad news. It means that you and I deserve to be separated from God and hell forever and ever. And did you hear? I included myself in that because I'm a guilty sinner as well. But for most people, they come up with some ways to solve this problem. If I give money at church, certainly He's going to take that into consideration. Maybe if I do more good works, it'll sort of counteract my sins. Or if I just, you know, live a philosophical life and, you know, have a lot of, you know, by living for the right things, or just maybe my morality. But you see, none of those can separate or can take care of your sin. None of those remove the guilt of your sin. But now the goodness of God comes to our rescue. Because do you know how much He loved you? He loved you so much that He sent His only Son, the third member of the Trinity, to become flesh so that He could pay the debt that mankind owes God. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. Because God in His justice had to require that. So now He asks you to just simply believe Him, to trust Jesus Christ and believe that His death was enough to guarantee you eternal life. And all of this is based on grace, which is unmerited kindness or unearned blessing. See, as long as you're still trying to work for it or deserve your salvation, it's not according to grace, but according to your own works, because grace is unmerited kindness again, or unearned blessing. Look at what God's Word has to say about that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is, grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So maybe you're saying, what's the big deal? Why can't it be both? I mean, Jesus died for my sins and I should live a life that's, you know, kind of worthy of that, of His love, right? Well, the problems are numerous, and here are a few. First of all, it would take the glory away from God. And He doesn't share His glory with anybody. Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins. Why would He share the glory with you? It also assumes that moral living can remove the guilt of your sins. If that's the case, then why did He die on the cross? And it also places you on equal footing with God as you decide how the plan of redemption should actually work. Because you see, the difference between works and faith is crucial. God doesn't owe us anything. And salvation by works basically means that you think God owes you something. So grasping this stark contrast between works and grace is as simple as understanding the difference between a gift and wages. Here in Romans 4, Paul writes, "For what does the Scripture say?" Great question. Not what does the preacher say, not what does the priest say or the church say, but what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. See, those are two different things. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Wow. Remember how we need to be righteous to be able to be acceptable to God? Here it is. Your faith in Christ's sacrificial death for you will be accounted for righteousness. It says it right here in the verse that we just read. You know, everyone here, if they're saved, are hoping and praying that if someone is here and who doesn't know that they're going to heaven, that they would accept this gift and just receive it as a gift. Nothing that, no strings attached. God wants nothing from you, but he wants to give you eternal life and forgiveness by faith. So when you finally know that you're a forever child of God, you'll begin to understand why songs like this next one are so meaningful. Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good. You are only good. You are always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe that you are always only good. Looking in, I can see my frailty. My sin is great, and my strength is so small. Still, you stay, and your mercy shelters me. You hold my hand, and you hear my call. You are always good. You are only good. You're always good to me. Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe, you are always only good. Aren't those good words? Those are and when you're a child of God and you know that you're saved by grace, you just revel in that. Songs like this, you know, almost brings tears to the eye when we realize how blessed we are. And I trust that that's the message that you came to hear about today. You know, hopefully, you want to be reminded how wonderful and faithful and powerful and loving God is and be warned about potential pitfalls that lie in our path so we can grow in our distaste for self and hunger for fellowship with Jesus Christ. So, having just seen what Paul was anxious to avoid, let's look at what he most desired. You know, most of you have heard messages preached on Philippians 1:21. In fact, maybe some of you, when you saw the reference, you thought, oh, it's going to be a for me to live as Christ, to die as gain message. Anybody? I don't want to ask for a show of hands. And, you know, I'm not going to pass up the opportunity to repeat such a concise and profound summary, I guess, of what the Christian's logical perspective should be. But for me to live as Christ and to die as gain is really not where I'm heading here. In fact, it's the end of verse 20 that's so often overlooked. So we're going to focus for a second there now. Look at that with me, please. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ would be magnified in his body. The driving theme in Paul's life was for Christ to be magnified. You see, the reason that Paul could comment about for him to live as Christ and to die as gain is because of this. This is what made him tick. Maybe that's a basic point, but I think it's rather profound. Because what Paul wanted, and that's where it starts, more than anything, was that Christ would be magnified in his body. Now let's look at the etymology of this word just a little bit to answer that question. What does it mean to be magnified? Well, the Greek word is megaluno, which means to declare or make great. Comes from the root word mega. It carries the idea of putting the focus on something, the spotlight, lifting up one thing so that all others pale in comparison. And And I can say, as God is my witness, when I'm up here, I don't really care what you think about me, unless it's that I get in the way of the message. In fact, I hope that you're not thinking about me at all, but Jesus Christ, because I don't matter. I mean, I'm a sinner that he's using by his grace, but what I want is for him to be magnified and glorified by what you're thinking about right now and by the words that we're reading. That was Paul's heart as well. It wasn't about him, and I know Pastor Lachlan says that a lot. It's not about you, right? It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. So some synonyms would be to enlarge or to increase something, to magnify again, or to extol, to lift up, to put the spotlight on. And the application is simple here. All of us can think this way by focusing on God through his word, by calling to mind through our day his character, all of it perfectly balanced and perfectly true. You know, he's holy, but he isn't just holy, he's also loving. He isn't only patient, he's also omnipotent, all-powerful, and the list goes on and on. So take him in and be impressed by him, the whole while remembering that he calls you his son or his daughter, even though he is so glorious. And isn't that really what all of our hymns are basically about? It's remembering that fact. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who scorned his perfect love. So, Paul's overriding passion was to magnify Jesus Christ. And what was the time frame for this? Well, we saw that he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And on your handout, I had this and circle all that apply. Past, present, or future. Well, Christ had been magnified in Paul's body. And he knew that... Is there a pen here? Oh, I should know better. Don't do that this morning. Okay. Past is circled. And he knew that he would be magnified in the future when he was face to face with him, but that is the present that was the question mark, right? Just like our sanctification. So, we saw that he knew that through the Philippians' prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, this would be true in the present as well. He was confident about that. He had that earnest expectation. Now, there's a couple takeaways that I'd like to point out, the first of which is that our lives can be used to impress others with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that people are going to get saved by looking at your life. You know, they need information. They need the gospel explained to them. But you're in a place to share the truth with them and how they can be a child of God forever and be forgiven of their sins when you spend time with them and you exhibit, hopefully, the fruits of the Spirit and are credible examples of someone who is thankful for that gift. And when that is happening, others can be impressed by Jesus Christ. That's something. I mean, to think that our lives could actually, you know, glorify Jesus Christ in other people's minds. And then the second thing is that the love of Christ is demonstrated by giving people the truth, the gospel, and yourself. So what is your heart? You know, it's easy to give people the gospel just to be right or to make ourselves feel better, like we're somehow earning it, or to win an argument. Right, but what does it look like when you're sharing the gospel with somebody out of love? You know, you have a care for them. Well, then you can be patient with them, right? Kind, bold, but respectful. So the takeaway here, I hope, for you, is that no matter where you are in your Christian life, whether just saved or saved after 30 years, whether having been struggling with carnality or maybe you've been walking faithfully with the Lord for the last decade, whatever the case may be, all of us can glorify Christ right now. You know, he separates us as far as the east is from the west from our sins, right? He doesn't remember them anymore. Now, sometimes we have to do some business with him and admit that we were wrong, but then that's behind. And he wants to move forward with us and again, work in our lives. So, let's move now to look at, again, at Paul's desire and why he said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, for him, if Caesar decided to release him and Paul lived on, that would mean he would have longer to magnify the Lord with his life here on planet Earth. And if Caesar decided to lop off his head, that would be gain. Because far better than staying here, right? In this sinful world with a sin nature, everything's in a state of decay. When we're living for Jesus Christ, whether we live or die, it's a win. Win-win. It's a win-win. Now, you've probably all heard that if for you to live is X, then to die is losing that thing, right? Maybe you've heard that. If you haven't, then you know you can think about that. For me to live is my wife, okay? And to die, well, then that means dying. It's horrible because that just means I'm not with my wife. Maybe that's a terrible example. But she's not here, so I'll use it. But you get the idea. I'd like to ask a different question or maybe a little different perspective. Is there anything better than living for Jesus Christ? You know, unfortunately, our flesh tricks us all the time. You know, the urgent, tyranny of the urgent. We're duped into thinking that popularity or material wealth or beauty or sex or drugs or fame or some other earthly pleasure or pursuit is actually better than living for Jesus Christ until we get that thing. And then usually we're disappointed, right? And when we do think that way, we simply need to repent, change our mind about that, confess that our thinking's been wrong. But this relationship with the Lord is much better. But then you might say, this was an apostle, though, right? I mean, this is the way spiritual giants think. But everyday believers, I mean, come on, really? Is this possible? Well, believer, Paul was a sinner, just like you and me. Now, the way that he was thinking, how he went around with this passion, surely had an effect on the way he lived. But remember, he called himself what? Somebody said chief. Chief of all sinners, right? Yep. The chief sinner. And he wrote Romans chapter 7, which is all about struggling and wanting to do the right thing, but never doing it. Now, I don't know what his flesh was like, but his flesh wasn't any worse or better than anybody else's, right? We're all the same. And he didn't trust his flesh any more than you or I should. So, now having seen Paul's passion, let's move on to see Paul's priorities and purpose. Paul's priority and purpose. And the first one is that since magnifying Jesus Christ was the theme and objective in Paul's life, his priorities were Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. Well, where do you get that, Philip? Well, we've seen his passion to glorify the Lord in verses that we've just studied, right? But we've also seen that he was willing to stay alive for the sake of believers whom he loved. That's the people. And of course, what he wanted to impart them was truth from God's word. So Pastor Oxer always used to say that the three things that will last for all eternity are Jesus Christ, the word of God, and people. And we see that Paul had that list as well. So do you value these things? You know, how are you making them a priority in your life? In my case, you know, do I stay home from studying God's word and worshiping him so I can work on a project, or, you know, I just want to finish block sanding a panel on my old truck I'm restoring or something like that? I mean, it's do I see that that's not even a distant second to Jesus Christ? And I don't know what it is in your life, but, you know, are you making it a priority? Now, I know that going to church doesn't make anybody spiritual. It doesn't. But intentionally isolating yourself in a spiritual desert isn't going to make you spiritual either. So, at any rate, these are the things that the Apostle Paul was immersed in while alive on planet Earth. And as such, he expected that if he lived on in the flesh, he expected fruit from his labors. It says it in verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. So he expected fruit from his labor. That's interesting. He expected fruit. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit produces fruit, while self-absorption doesn't. So should there be a fruit in a believer's life, I guess, is the question. Well, should there be apples on an apple tree? Now, while I'm, obviously this is true, I'm not saying that we need to become fruit inspectors, because we'll almost never judge correctly anyway, you know, looking for fruit in other people's lives, but maybe it's just a question for ourselves. You know, is God able to produce fruit in my life? You know, humble recipients of God's grace should be able to mind their own business and focus on their own relationship with the Lord, which is not to say that, you know, overt or unrepentant sin that harms other people should be ignored, but you get my point. So Paul expected that if he lived on, there would be fruit from his labor. That's a kind of a tricky subject. But let's just take it from Paul's example that God does want to produce fruit in our lives. And the next priority and purpose that we see is that, like Paul, you can process all of his life's choices and possibilities on the basis of what will glorify Jesus Christ the most. Asking that question. What will glorify Jesus Christ the most? What change would that make in our lives, I wonder? Do you think you'd ever be disappointed in the long run? That's a pretty good filter, I think. Would it ever lead us into sin's path? I don't think so. But do you think this might bring peace to your mind about which direction to move in, or, you know, what a decision that you've got to make? Now, would this mean a trial-free life? No. But at least if we do end up suffering with some trial, we know that we're doing so for the glory of Christ, which would be well worth it, because it'd be well-pleasing to him, right? In Paul's case, he surmised that remaining alive was more needful for the Philippians. So, we also see that Paul's love for believers motivated him to desire to remain for their benefit. That's a real pastor's heart. You know, even now, he thinks, well, what does it mean? If I live, that's going to be better for the believers that I'm ministering to. And man, I really love them and I just want them to grow so much. So, you know what? That's pretty good. You know, I'll be happy to stay then, if that's what it means. Because that also glorifies Jesus Christ, right? But what a pastor's heart. You know, thank God for your pastor? You know, I hope so. You know, they sacrifice their lives out of their love, first of all, for Jesus Christ, but also their love for you. But I think this kind of selflessness demonstrated by Paul's words here must only be possible when produced by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have a love like that for our brethren, maybe that's something we should pray about. You know, I know that God wants to produce that fruit in our lives, so we can trust him to do it. But in Paul's concern for the Philippian believers in Philippi, his burden of driving concern for them was that he wanted them to be able to rejoice in the Lord abundantly. To rejoice in the Lord abundantly. We also see that in Philippians 4:4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, right? Seemed like he was very concerned with this. And I find it encouraging that Paul's mindset was that if he survived again, this would mean his coming to the Philippians would result in their rejoicing in the Lord more abundantly. Look at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So even in that, he's not thinking about himself. He's like, you know, if I get out, I know you're going to be encouraged and be rejoicing in the Lord. Not so much selfishly desiring that he gets out of prison, though I'm sure he wanted that too. It wasn't about Paul, but Jesus Christ and the believers. So, you know, grace allows us to relax and praise God for what he's doing in other people's lives. That's why, you know, someone else's success in ministry, for example, doesn't say anything about our own. You know, in grace, there's no comparing ourselves with others. We just only whether Jesus Christ is being magnified in their lives. And if to the extent that he is, we can rejoice, right? So Paul also desired for the Philippian believers that they would progress in joy and faith. They'd progress in joy and faith. I love this little picture of this girl. The kids always want to measure themselves, don't they? See if they've grown. See how big they're getting. You know, even in fifth grade, I have kids all the time ask for meter sticks or yardsticks and stuff, and they just want to see, where was I and how much have I grown? You know, that's a desire because they want to get bigger. So are you growing in your joy and faith? How's your joy meter? It's not anything that either of us can judge about somebody else. It's just a question for you to ponder. And I don't mean happiness necessarily, but joy. Hope in and thankful praise of your Savior. As I said before, I hope that's why you came today. To be reminded and encouraged about who God is and who you are in Christ. To see that, you know, you can claim his promises, that they're there for you, and to rest in his goodness, and to gain wisdom and all kinds of other stuff. You see, God's word corrects us, certainly, but it also tells us of how much worth we are to him. It tells us how powerful our wise Heavenly Father is, and it tells us how he wants us to rely on him in our battles, like Paul was here in prison. It tells us how to depend on him to walk in righteousness and light so we can reflect his glory. And all these things and many more are ours. And can you see how that would bring joy even in if we're struggling or suffering with something? So we've seen Paul's priorities were Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people, fruit from his labor, living for what would glorify Jesus Christ the most, encouraging others to rejoice in him and to progress in their faith. And next we're going to see Paul's plea in light of this. Paul's plea in light of this. As the Philippians grew in their joy and faith, Paul admonished them to let their practice match their position. And let's just look at verse 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Okay, so we get to the practical application. In verse 27, the word translated worthy means in keeping with or consistent with. As Paul does in every epistle, he reminds us of our position in Christ first, and then the incredible blessings that are ours because of God's grace. And then based on that, then he usually makes appeals for us to keep living like that. Now, if I stopped here, I would be doing you and the Word of God a disservice because we have a tendency to get into the do mode, right? Well, this is a command, so I better roll up my sleeves and get to it. But remember, verse 19, remember? The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Without the supply of the Spirit, no one will ever live that way. In a way that matches our identity in Christ. And this is where our will comes in. When we decide to depend on Him and go throughout our day trusting Him and praising Him. And at times saying no to our sin nature, remembering who we are in Christ. You know, it's not a one and done thing. How many people wish that it was? Just me? A couple brave people. I wish that it was. But if it was a one and done thing, then that would mean that we would not learn how to grow in our faith. Failure and struggle remind us of who we are when we go it alone. And it also reminds us of how merciful and gracious God is. Amen? When we fail. Not that failure is good, but I hope you get the idea. You know, the Holy Spirit uses it to teach us when we're thinking straight. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, well, what does it look like when my practice matches my position? The worthy, make sure you walk worthy of your position here. So what does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have a couple more to finish up with. So what does it look like? Well, we see that we should stand fast in one spirit. And then it says also in one mind after this. So what's the difference here? Well, one spirit could kind of suggest one controlling passion or desire. A controlling passion or desire. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Boy, that's really true. So, what should this include? Well, many things could be mentioned, but how about we start off with what Paul's passion was? What if we kept in mind that no one deserves God's grace and that He loves us equally? Then what if we wanted, above everything else, for God to be magnified in our bodies, come what may? Would that be a uniting spirit if we all had that passion? Perhaps you've experienced what it's like to be around believers who are enjoying the Lord themselves and what commonality and joy that brings, how encouraging it is. When I first got saved, well, about a year after that, I started coming out to Duluth Bible Church, and I was like, man, this is what I have been looking for. They're actually teaching out of the Bible, and they're proving what they say with lots of verses. So I can trust what's going on here. I'm like, this is where I need to be. And but because of my past and what I'd been exposed to or experienced, I saw in the churches that I'd gone to as a kid a lot of fakiness and a lot of... it seemed fakey anyway, a lot of kind of acting the part. And then there were a lot of people who were into church just because they wanted to have that social unit or that belong to a group of some kind. And so I was actually intentional about it, and I didn't want to fellowship with anybody. I was like, you know what, I'm coming here for the teaching, I really love it, and I don't need that other stuff. I just don't want to get involved. And which was really silly, but I was really immature. So then one time, these two guys were going to the Miller's cabin, you know, the Miller family. And they said, hey, you want to come along? So I thought, well, sure, I'll give it a shot. And I didn't have anything going or something. So I went, and the whole time there and on the way back, they were talking about the Lord, asking me questions. Yeah, they gave their testimony. You know, we were dialoguing about certain things and verses and stuff. And you know what? I got home and I couldn't believe how much fun I had. I mean, it was really, I just thought, man, that was great. I loved that. And what I was experiencing was fellowship, which turned out was a really great thing. So have you ever experienced that? When you're united in your passion and or in your spirit. So Paul says to stand fast in this mindset. Guard it and make sure it's strong. Take care to prevent yourself from slipping from this mindset. And then next he also says stand fast with one mind. Now this suggests more of the way you're thinking, a doctrinal unity. And we need to guard that. Because, friends, Satan would love to divide sound local churches by inflaming emotions and causing people to embrace different doctrines in order to drive a wedge between the brethren. And this should remind us of how important it is to stick to what the Word of God says. Because we all have emotions and experiences, different ones, disappointments, heartaches, that make us prime targets for embracing a twisted doctrine that makes us feel better, but that's not true to the Word of God. So as hard as it is to take God at His clear and stated Word sometimes, where does it stop if you don't? Where does that stop? So Paul admonishes us here to stand fast, again, with one mind, one understanding, common understanding doctrinally. And then I see here, this is the way that you think, and then that results again in the how you are in your life and the things that you do. And so it follows that same pattern that Paul usually uses. So we also see that we should be striving or working together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, maybe this is basic and you already know this, but many of us are prone to think that if you're not giving the gospel, you're carnal, and that if you are giving the gospel, then you're spiritual. But that's not true. It's not about, Christian life isn't about what we're doing, it's about what we're thinking and who we're depending on. You know, could it be that the Holy Spirit uses people for the furtherance of the gospel by praying? Sure, that's being involved together, right? Working together for the faith of the gospel by praying. Or in a support role, maybe a financial giving role. All of those are ways that we can be involved. So while it's true that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and He certainly wants to use us to verbally give the gospel to people that we love, He can also use you in other ways for the furtherance of the gospel. But we can strive together, hopefully not strive against each other. And we know that this is a scary thing. In fact, it was a lot scarier for the Philippians who were being persecuted for their faith. But even in this, Paul encouraged them to trust and trust our well-being to our sovereign, all-powerful, trustworthy God, even if that means suffering and trials. Peace under pressure. We don't need to fight or get upset. For you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Verse 29. We don't have to fight or get upset about things that roll our way in life. We can keep a divine perspective, knowing God's in control. He can use this. There's a purpose. It didn't take them by surprise. Now, it's easier said than done, but as we look to God's character rather than the tempest around us, we can have peace and confidence in the midst of trials and criticisms from our adversaries. So, I hope that digging into these verses a little bit has helped to understand how Paul could make the well-known claim or statement, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because what he desired most of all was to enlarge, to increase, and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you seen that in a positional sense, we can all say that, and in a practical sense, when abiding in Jesus Christ, letting his words abide in us, we can have that same passion, the same purposes, the same spirit, the same mind, so that Christ can be magnified in our flesh, whether by life or by death. And let's pray. Father, again, you are worthy of our trust and our admiration. You deserve center stage in the spotlight. We thank you so much that when we do, we have peace, we have purpose, and we have even that expectation, that earnest expectation that you're going to be glorified in our body and that we'll be able to praise you someday and point back to how our life just magnified you. And so thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for the time that we've had here together. And we just love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.